So if you want to know Jesus, one of the greatest sources that he has given to us is the witness of his scriptures. So that's why we will start with scriptures today. I'm going to read, reading from our Road to Emmaus, and we'll explain that scene, use it as our gateway into the Old Testament. So let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Now the first day of the week, two of his disciples were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus, and they were conversing about all the things that had occurred. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stopped, looking downcast. One of them, named Clopas, said to him in reply, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He replied to them, "What sort of things?" He said to him, "The things that happened to Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But we were hoping that he would also be the one to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it is now the third day since this took place, and some women from our group have astounded us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came back and reported that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who announced that he was alive. And some of those witnesses went to the tomb and found things just as the women had described, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Well, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what referred to him in all the scriptures." And Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you on this, our own Emmaus journey. Wherever we are going in life, we have sometimes strayed, going farther and farther away from your heavenly Jerusalem. And yet, wherever we are, you meet us on the road, though we do not often recognize you in the face of the strangers and visitors. And yet we listen to you now. Speak your word into our hearts. Open up the scriptures to us, and we shall be saved. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to open up the scriptures. Jesus, when he's walking with these disciples along the way, and he's telling them about the scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament, right? This is right at Jesus's day of resurrection. The New Testament hasn't been even written yet. So there's something about the Old Testament that still has value among us Christians, that still reveals who Jesus is. That's one of the beautiful things about it. A lot of times, people in the past, even some of the first heretics said, "What do we need the Old Testament for? You know, it's kind of this old, it's old, it's outdated. Jesus came and he's new." One of the early heretics of the church, his name was Marcion. He's a Martian. He was out of this world, right? He said, "All I need is the Gospel of Luke. All I need is a couple letters of St. Paul. That's my Jesus." And yet there's so much that he misses. Because unless you understand the background of the world that Jesus came into, it's hard to understand what he actually came to do, who he actually came to meet, and how he actually comes to save us. And so we're going to open up the scriptures here. These disciples, they didn't understand him until he walked along with them, until they go all the way to where they're going. They go into the house, they break bread with Jesus. And in the breaking of the bread, their eyes are opened and they recognize him. And so it's always been understood in the church that this refers most especially to understanding scriptures in the Mass. The Eucharist is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God is also in scriptures. The two of them have to be understood together as one word. Otherwise, we risk missing out on everything. So you have my little outline here that we're going to try to follow best we can in the first section. I hope to just cover that first main bullet point, what is, you know, revelation, kind of piggybacking off of what Mark talked about last week. And then we'll actually turn to the back and we'll explain this monstrosity, what is going on with this giant chart We'll take a break. There'll be time for you to kind of input your questions that you may have about maybe certain passages in scriptures, anything like that. And then we'll take the rest of the time to try to sort out some other key things to remember when you guys go and study the scriptures on your own. So with that, we will depart on what is revelation. That very word revelation is where I want to start. Revelation literally means, bullet point two, removing the veil. Something that is hidden is now revealed. Sort of like unwrapping a present, you can almost say, or taking the curtain away from a play and then seeing what's behind the curtain, seeing the play out before you. That's revelation. And why is it necessary is where we really have to start with. Why would God will that this Old Testament be written? And it has everything to do with God's plan. This is actually how the Catechism of the Catholic Church starts. So this is the very first paragraph that we're going to read. And it explains why God would want to reveal himself. God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself in a plan of sheer goodness, really created man to make him share in his own blessed life. That's ultimately why you reveal yourself to someone, because you want to share your life with them. You don't want to share your life with them, you don't reveal yourself. I get this all the time. Whenever I'm wearing these out in public, you know, someone doesn't want to reveal their life to me, they, you know, turn their eyes, walk the other way. I get it. I'm a big, scary guy wearing black. Fine. We do it all the time where, you know, maybe we're not ready to make that step to reveal ourselves. But until we're ready, that person cannot know us. They can know plenty about us. They can look at us through the eyes of reason and see all sorts of things. Mark kind of touched on this last time. They can know a lot of things about us. But unless you have faith in someone's self-revelation, you cannot come to know them. So God has to use revelation because he wants us to share life. He has to have this self-revelation of himself and then call us to faith in that revelation. Yes, there's a lot of things that we can know about God through reason. But it's through his revelation, through his word, that we really come to know him. And so why revelation? Again, that those two points right there. God could leave us to our own reasoning to learn about him, but he doesn't just want that. He wants us to know him. And so faith and self-revelation is necessary. But how does he reveal himself? This is our $20 word for tonight, divine pedagogy. Pedagogy kind of calls to mind the image of leading a child along. We have CCD going on, the rest of the school, all of our teachers are following a pedagogy. They're leading the child along into this knowledge. And again, not just any scientific knowledge, this knowledge of a person, knowledge of God. And one thing that the church emphasizes is that God reveals himself slowly through stages and especially in covenants. And this is normal, right? This isn't something we should be surprised at. Because if someone comes to you on the streets and reveals their whole life to you, you're gonna back up a little bit, take a few steps back. Why is this person just throwing themselves upon me? A little too forward. No, God, he almost woos us through gentle stages and steps. It's almost like this divine courtship, like falling in love. It's only done little at a time. And so there will be stages we have to follow, especially through the Old Testament, getting to that last stage, the New Testament, when really it's the proposal. It's that moment when God says, okay, will you enter into this everlasting covenant with me? So the Old Testament is really that wooing stages, wooing man back to him. Who was lost in the beginning in Genesis that we talked a little bit about, last time. So with that as our stage, we're going to turn to the last page of your little packets. And I'm going to try to explain the entire Old Testament in 30 minutes. To do that, I threw up everything I knew about the Old Testament on this piece of paper. And what I was trying to do is build a temple out of the books. Because that's really how you have to treat the books of the Old Testament. Not so much as this sort of encyclopedia where, okay, I have a question. I look up in the Bible where it might talk about that question. It gives me an answer. It's not quite that simple. Everything in there is kind of a part of a whole. It has a structure to it. It has a specific part in holding up this beautiful edifice, this beautiful temple of God. And so that's why there's this bottom portion, which is kind of the foundation. Here at the bottom, the first five books of the Bible really stand as the foundation for everything else. You have the pillars, which are from all these people throughout Israel's history that wrote, inspired by God. And then you have kind of the dome, the roof, where all the beautiful things go. You have this wisdom. So we're going to take a step into each of these parts and think of, again, the Old Testament more as a cathedral, as a place that we go into. We look around, we see how each part connects to another. There's a harmony between all the things. It's beautiful. The Bible is not a book, it's been said. It's a library of books. Each and every one of these is their own books, own proper sense. So it'll have to be understood as a library, again, as a collection. And I like to think of it as this cathedral. So we're going to take a little step in. We're going to start at the bottom and work our way up. Actually, start at the foundation. What is the foundation revelation that God gave to his people? It's called Torah, Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five scrolls, so it's the first five books of the Bible. Torah means something like instruction or direction, sometimes law. But really, it's the idea that God is giving us the directions to living a life with him. And it's these five books. And I've given you the names we know them by. But underneath, I've also given the names that our Jewish brothers and sisters know them by. I think they reveal a lot about what they're all about. Now, the Jews actually only named the books after the first couple words. So it's easy to find what they called them because it's just the first words of the book. So when you look at the book of Genesis, in the beginning, that's the first three words, and that's really the tone of the whole book. 10 times it actually talks about the generations. These are the generations. This is the genesis of heaven and earth, of Adam, of his son Seth, of Noah, of Abraham, Jacob, of Joseph, all the way down through the ages. It's the book of generations. And so what is Genesis about? It's the generation of the people of God, how they came to be. And once they come to be, though, there's this fall, even in the beginning with Adam and Eve, but then also when they go into Egypt, and all of a sudden they find themselves surrounded by sin and death in this world. And so there's need for the Exodus, the way out. And the actual name that the Jews use for this book is really interesting. It's called the Names. Because the book begins, these are the names of those who went into Egypt with Jacob. And yet that's exactly what the book is about. God gives his name to Moses in this book. I am who am. It's a mysterious name, a name that we will certainly bring up at a later date in these classes about God's own identity. And then he also gives his people a name. He calls out of Egypt, he has called his son. He draws him out with his strong arm. He brings him to Mount Sinai, where they make a covenant together and are given a new name, each portion, each given their portion, each given the name of their tribe after the patriarchs, after the sons of Jacob. They have a new identity, a new mission, and a new destiny. So that's everything that comes with a name. Every time you see a name in the scriptures, there's always a meaning behind it. And that's one of the things I love. I've included some fun ones here. Every name is important. Because the name kind of reveals the person. So when God gives us his name, he says, I'm someone that you can know. Someone that you can come to know. And I give you a name because, again, parents give their names to children. You are my son, Israel. And so after the Exodus, we get Leviticus, which if you're going to read the Bible from front to start, that's where you will fail. That's where you will stop and say, this can't be done. This is dumb. And of course, there's something to that, right? Leviticus is difficult. We don't really understand the images, the foreshadowings. It's a book of law. That's its genre. Little rules teaching the people how they're going to live this covenant. But kind of a key idea in Leviticus, by the way, it's called And the Lord Called. That's the title of the book, kind of a funny title. But again, the Lord called out the name of his son. Now he's calling them to this higher state of life. One of the refrains of Leviticus that goes throughout it is to be holy as I am holy, called this holiness code. And holy doesn't just mean, you know, I don't know what some people in this world think it means. It means stuck up, means I'm better than you. Holy, in the biblical language, means set apart. It means set apart, a space that is set apart for a specific mission. So, for instance, when I was little, we would have different kinds of milk in the fridge. By the way, I'm one of 15 children. So we had our own, you know, clan of Jacob going on in the house. So we go through a lot of milk. And some of the milk was holy. It was set apart for a certain purpose. You know, the chocolate milk for mom. If you drank her chocolate milk, she would kill you. God uses similar language in Leviticus. You know, if you do this, if you drink my chocolate milk, you will die. A little more serious coming from God. But you get the idea. It's set apart for something special. And what is that something special? Well, God also tells them throughout Leviticus, throughout Exodus, throughout the Torah, you will be my people and I will be your God. We're set apart for him. There's nothing better we could be set apart for. And so holiness is nothing else than that, but to have everything at the service of God. He set apart for him. So after Leviticus, we can almost restart our reading of the whole Bible front to start. It gets a little more exciting with Numbers, although there are some long genealogies. They do number the sons of Israel, and there's a lot of them, and they go through these genealogies. But that was necessary, right? Because if we don't have this, we also don't have the genealogy in the New Testament that traces Jesus all the way back through the whole story of the Old Testament. So we'll forgive them for kind of blabbling on about the names. It's okay. But it's also in the desert. That's the first three words of this book of the Bible. And it's mostly Israel traveling through the desert. And people reading this in later years are meant to make that spiritual journey with Israel, to go through the same trials, to walk alongside the tabernacle, which wasn't a little gold box that we have in our church. The tabernacle was a tent. It's literally what tabernacle meant. It held the manna from the wilderness that fell, that fed them, sustained them, the bread from heaven, sustaining them through. It held the Ten Commandments, the word of God, written on stone with his own hands. And it held the staff of Aaron, by which God did all those miracles, all those wonders. So the presence of God dwelled in that tabernacle, and all of Israel sort of marches in these marching orders out into the promised land. And it's a beautiful book and being read in that light, that all of us are on that same journey with them. There are different trials, different temptations, but also different sacraments that are given throughout that desert journey. The water from the rock being this baptism. The looking at the bronze serpents and being healed of the poison of the serpent being a kind of confession. The bread from heaven being a kind of Eucharist. The branch in the water, anointing of the sick. There's a certain sacrament of marriage, purifying marriage that happens along the way. The priesthood is established in Aaron. There's all these sorts of sacraments along the way that help them on that journey to that promised land. And then finally, we get to Deuteronomy, which is where you will stop reading the Bible again on your journey to read it. Again, it's called the second law. That's what Deuteronomy literally means, the second account of the law. So a lot of the things are repeated again. What is it? It's the words. That's, again, the Hebrew name of it. It's the words that Moses spoke to Israel as they are looking out. They are literally looking out over the edge of this cliff, and off in the distance, they see the promised land. They can see it's there. They're still in the desert, though. And he kind of gives them this last reminder to go into the land, to remember what the Lord has done for them, what the Lord has said, and gives them, you know, a lot of exhortations, challenges them, choose life. Life and death are set before you, choose life. This is also quoted by Jesus three times in a very interesting place, New Testament. He quotes it, he's being tempted by the devil. Remember, the devil had him out in the wilderness, probably about in the same place that Israel is sitting, waiting to go into the promised land, just right in that same place. And so we know what Jesus was praying about right before he began his public ministry, right before he sort of entered the kingdom of God. He was praying with Deuteronomy. So again, Jesus cared very much about all of these books of the Old Testament. He cherished them. Mary would have especially taught him these five books. And so he was taught them very well. Joseph would have taught him more of the wisdom literature. So he probably didn't know them at all, you know, Joseph. He was the, you know, weakling of the Holy Family, unfortunately. My name's Joseph, so him and I are a little tight. We feel that sometimes. So that's the foundation. And that's what, again, every child of Israel would learn from the age of 0 to 12. They would be taught the story. These are our ancestors. And they're no less our ancestors in the faith as well. We should really read them as this is what Uncle Abraham did when he was in the wilderness looking for the promised land. It's remarkable. But of course, it doesn't end there. The story goes on. The story is sort of handed over to the kingdom. And that's where the histories and the prophets take over. So I'm going to try to, in 10 minutes, cover all of the histories and the prophets of the Old Testament. They sort of make up the pillars of our temple. We're going to see why I chose this structure when we get to the New Testament. It's going to follow a similar thing. Gospels under here. We have the apostles as the pillars. We have the book of Revelation as the great wisdom, the image of a full life with God. So the pillars. And be thinking of questions. If you have any questions about particular books, drop them off into our little anonymous quiz. So four pillars that I kind of marked out. And the two on the left kind of belong more to the history side of things. Two on the right belong more to the prophets. But the funny thing is actually the Jewish people thought of them almost all as prophets. These were the prophets, prophetic literature. And it makes sense because you find prophets all throughout the history book. From Samuel, Nathan the prophet, Elijah and Elisha. How do you tell those two apart? I don't know. There's prophets throughout them all. So the age of the prophets has come. It begins with Joshua. And some of you may or might know is that Joshua is actually the same name as Jesus in the Hebrew language, the language that the word of God was written down. And so he's really one of those first foreshadowings we have what Jesus is going to do. What does Joshua do? He takes over for Moses and he fulfills the mission that God had given him. He brings the people of God into the promised land. So that book of Joshua under Davidic history is kind of the first book we encounter in the historical books where Jesus, Joshua, brings the people of God across the Jordan and into the promised land. Sound familiar? It's what will come. The New Testament. You see, the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and that's why it's such a treasure even now today for the church. I have a couple most epic lines from the book that I just wanted to make sure to share. One from Joshua: "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You guys serve whatever God you want to serve. As for me and my house, we serve the Lord." Says that sort of again on the edge of battle. Here we go, kind of that last battle cry. And then we get to Judges. So the people of God have received their inheritance, but things, again, do not go quite as planned. God, again, is slowly revealing himself to his people, which means that sometimes they're going to fall away. And they do. Kind of the refrain of the book of Judges is Israel forsook the Lord, but then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. God's kind of establishing this cycle of salvation and uses all these different judges, from Samson to Gideon, kind of some of the main ones, to show that our God is a God of salvation. He doesn't want the sinner to perish in his sin, but rather sends forth, and just a few. He works with a few, and from the few to the many. It's another pattern important to remember once we get to the New Testament. It's not sometimes called the scandal of particularity, how God could become just one single human in the world, and that one single nation, and go out with so few people. But yet that's how God works. That's sort of how we can tell it's God at work, in fact. When nothing can be explained through the might of human strength or wisdom, it must be God at work through this. So the cycle of salvation, the cycle of using a few people, a few witnesses. Then we get to a little short book of Ruth, one of my favorite just little stories of the Old Testament. Ruth is not a part of the people of God. Ruth is a part of the pagan nations. And yet her mother-in-law, when her husband dies, she follows her back to Bethlehem. And she says to her, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people and your God be my God. So she's one of the first of the nations that come into this inheritance that God has planned for everyone. He starts with one nation, but it grows and grows and grows until it covers the whole world. And so Ruth is the first. You'll notice a little note there. Ruth becomes David's grandmother. So she's an important part of the line of David, which of course will pass on to be the line of Jesus Christ. So a super important book kind of inserted there. It's actually read at particular time of year for the Jews, which I think is always interesting. When did the Jews read these certain books? They would read the book of Ruth during the feast of Pentecost. Now, Catholics among us will especially know Pentecost. Isn't that a Christian holy day? Well, yes, it is, but taken from the holy day of the Jews, who celebrated it as this revealing of the law at Sinai, when those Israelites would be brought into his family, but then also looking forward to the day when all nations would know the law, when all peoples would know that God is God and God alone. And so you can see Ruth as being the first of the Gentiles coming in, kind of looks forward to that day of the church when all nations will come into the family of God. Then we get to 1 and 2 Samuels, 1 and 2 Kings. This is kind of the meat and potatoes of the history of Israel. 1 and 2 Samuel really focusing on the character of David. So kind of the main center verse of that is, the Lord sought out a man after his own heart, who has appointed him to be prince over his people. The Lord found David as a man after his own heart. Plenty we could go into about the sin of David. We'll talk about later, how can this be a man after God's own heart? And yet we see why God would have to choose David, a man after his own heart, because he's looking for a line to give his son to. He's looking for a place where he can send out his son into the world. Finds David, in David, someone that he wants his son to be called a son of David. And so he found him. David is chosen as king. But again, this kingdom was not meant to last, because of course there's another kingdom to come. So for that kingdom to come, first this kingdom must be shown to be insufficient. So 1 and 2 Kings definitely do that. Some of the most exciting parts of the Bible are in 1 and 2 Kings. Crazy stuff happens. It's Game of Thrones. It's blood and torture. It's backstabbing and everything you could ask for from a modern drama. And the refrain, again, that's repeated again and again throughout, is, since you have not kept my covenant, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servants. So says that to many kings, and also constantly saying it about his son, right? He's saying it about Jesus. This kingdom is not meant to be a kingdom just of this world. Someday I'm going to have to take this and give it to my son, who will become your servant. So that's the fall of the line of David. That's our first pillar. The second pillar is all written later. You know, each of these books written by individual authors, you know, throughout time, put together in these big libraries. All of these I call post-exilic history. The exile was one of the most important moments in Israel's history, when kind of the whole kingdom of David failed. The whole project of God seemed to fall apart. It was the crucifixion of the Old Testament. And yet, after the crucifixion, there's a sort of resurrection. Israel's people come back. And all of this new literature comes out of this resurrection. First, you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which, again, these are two books you're just going to skip over if you read the whole Bible from front to start, because you're going to say, wait, didn't I just read all this stuff in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings? What a lot of people might think. But that's not what it's there for. It's sort of a commentary, sort of a biblical commentary on those chapters with the exile in mind. Because we've just gone through this terrible event, David's line is no more, and yet there's so much hope throughout this 1 and 2 Chronicles of David's line being restored. You know, one of them, God tells David, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Speaking about the son of David to come, King Solomon, in kind of the nearsightedness, but kind of in the farsightedness, there's kind of this other acknowledgement. There's a new son of David that is to come. I will confirm him in my house, and his throne shall remain forever. So somehow this new son of David is expected after returning from the exile. Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back and they rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And it's funny, there's a line in there where some of the people that remembered the old days, somehow they were sad. It wasn't the same. And that sadness kind of turned them towards thinking there must be something newer and something greater to come. Again, there's this anticipation growing now in the people of Israel after the exile that God is about to do something new. Tobit, Judith, and Esther, these are three Catholic books. We'll kind of talk about Deuterocanonical books for those maybe that aren't familiar with the Catholic canon of the Bible. But they're three little stories that take place during the exile. And they're almost like children's stories in a way. Stories told, you can imagine, in the faraway lands where they still want their children to keep this identity, keep this knowledge that we are the people of God. And so Tobit, the lesson is that the Lord brings light to those in darkness. Tobit, who goes blind because of his strictness in following the law, and then his son who saves him. So looking forward to a son who will come and bring light and who will save through this mystical marriage that happens. We're going to see that in the marriage of Christ and the church. Judith, who is this woman who defeats a general kind of through crafty means, being crafty as serpents. But when she comes home, there's this great celebration over Judith. All the people of Israel saying, you are the glory of Jerusalem. You are the great pride of Israel. You are the great boast of our nation. And she's celebrated, sort of crushing the head of the serpent. And so in the book of Judith, I almost see an image of Mary as she who crushes the head of the serpent. There's also a lot of scenes from the Acts of the Apostles, the church kind of going out and telling the good news that the serpent has been defeated. So a lot that the early church saw in the book of Judith that made them recognize their mission now and what the good news really meant. And then Esther, again, kind of a prefigurement of Mary. She's a queen who has to intercede on behalf of her people who are condemned to die. And eventually she wins the king's ear. She intercedes and the people are saved. And the sign of that salvation is actually our first reference to crucifixion in the Old Testament. The bad guy, if Esther was a Disney film, it actually would make an interesting Disney film, except maybe for this last execution, right? The bad guy is crucified as a result, and he deserved it. You'll see why if you read the book of Esther. But it's an incredible thing to think about. The sign of a crucified person is kind of the signal the people are free, that the death that was promised to them is no longer, because this person has died. So again, as we go through the Old Testament, we're starting to see more and more hints at what's coming. Finally, 1 and 2 Maccabees. The Maccabees were brothers. Again, Maccabees, these have amazing stories in them of war, of elephant charges into battle, and just swords and ambushes and attacks. But really at the heart of it is actually the temple. The Maccabee brothers are fighting to reclaim the temple, to rebuild the temple, to crush their enemies. Once their enemies have been crushed, let us go to purify the sanctuary and to rededicate it. So actually, this is read every year again in the Jewish calendar on the Feast of Hanukkah, because this is actually where the Feast of Hanukkah comes from, that feast right around Christmas, when the temple is rededicated. And of course, when Jesus goes on to say that he wasn't speaking about the temple, speaking about the temple of his body, you can see there's a new temple that's going to have to be fought for. It's going to have to be rededicated, rebrought into this world. I'm going to go through the prophets a little faster, but because I didn't even give some of them. Sorry, the minor prophets, they're called minor for a reason, right? They're really small. But again, there's just so many good things in there that you see this growing anticipation that God is about to do something new. After the pattern of what he's done before, because he's revealing himself slowly, but something that is greater than has ever been done. And so the four major prophets are kind of who I'll focus on more or less. Isaiah being the greatest. If you actually look at the very end of that little block, some of the early church fathers actually nicknamed Isaiah the fifth gospel, because there were so many things in the book of Isaiah that just apply to Christ. It's actually read more in our liturgy than the Gospel of Mark, mostly because the Gospel of Mark is kind of shortish. But that's just how important Isaiah is. And a cool thing about it, his name, again, names are so important. His name actually means God saves, just like Jesus. It's kind of Jesus backwards. Like Yeshua is the name of Jesus. This is Shua Yeh. It's kind of the exact backwards version. Just take my word for it.
Yeah.
Plus, I have to teach you 2 years of Hebrew to understand. You don't want that. It's kind of the name of Jesus backwards. So again, we're kind of getting close. Of course, Isaiah is the one who prophesies the virgin will conceive and bear a son. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. A voice that cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That book of consolation of Isaiah is what everyone was reading around the time of Jesus. If you want kind of an insight into what people were thinking right around the time of Jesus, read from Isaiah 40 onwards. That's where the Gospel of Mark picks up, right there. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what everyone was reading. And then the suffering servant would be crushed for our offenses, bruised for our sins, by his wounds have been healed. And then that final vision of a new heaven and a new earth that we'll pick up in the book of Revelation when we talk about the New Testament. Not as much to talk about for Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, but Jeremiah is kind of the prophet of the exile. He's the saddest of the prophets. There's the most tragedy in his life. Ezekiel, a prophet more of hope during the exile, and a lot of his prophecies are read kind of around the Easter time. I will give a new heart I will give to you and a new spirit I will put into you. It's a lot about that new spirit that God's going to send, and that new heart, the sacred heart, the heart of Jesus, he's going to give us. And then Daniel, especially prophesying the Son of Man. Jesus is going to talk so often of himself as the Son of Man. Kind of comes from those prophecies of Daniel, who more or less tells us exactly when the Messiah is going to come. In one of his visions of this statue that represents these kingdoms of the earth, the Persian kingdom, Babylonian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom, all these kingdoms will fall. In that time of that last kingdom, the Roman kingdom, God will cast a stone that will become a mountain that will shatter the earth, shake it to the foundations. It will grow up to be a kingdom that will have no end. So very interesting, people reading Daniel around the time of Jesus were like expecting this is that kingdom. Hey, God's going to come. He's going to do something. Not surprising Jesus came in that kingdom. And then lastly, just a short mention of the wisdom literature. Again, this kind of the dome of the temple. It's the place of beauty. It's the place to kind of look up to with that heavenly vision, those heavenly eyes looking, what is life with God really like? How do I live that life? I've seen the story of the past. I've seen my situation in the present, but now I'm looking towards the future. What will life with God? What can that look like? And so wisdom literature really tells that story. These are some of the latest books written in the Old Testament, the closest books to the time of Christ. And so they also can kind of serve as a bridge almost between the Old and the New Testament. At the foundation of the wisdom literature is the book of Job and the book of Psalms, which are really both this school of prayer. Job, especially prayer during suffering. The words of Job, while he's suffering, he's lost everything. I wish I could go more into the book of Job. It's amazing. But really, God gives us the words to say when we are suffering, especially the words kind of right in the middle of the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. Someday I shall see him face to face with my eyes and no other. He's almost given this consolation that the resurrection is coming. And he doesn't understand it all, but somehow that will make everything right when he sees that. The Psalms as well. I went ahead and just gave, 10 or so of my favorite Psalms. There's 150 of them. They're divided into 5 books. It's hard to read them all in one sitting, right? But just praying with them little by little every day. That's what the church does. These are the prayers of the church. The Psalms are God's words that God wants us to make our words. God has taught us the language he wants us to speak to him. And so with Israel, so also with the church. The church prays the liturgy of the hours. It's this prayer that every priest, religious, many laity around the world pray, and it revolves around the Psalms. And it revolves around Jesus being kind of the voice in the Psalms that kind of transforms the way we pray them. You know, when it's just reading it, it's kind of like, okay, what's this guy talking about? But when you imagine Jesus praying it, it changes the whole thing. So imagine Jesus being the one praying the Psalm, praying it as maybe our king, maybe as someone suffering, going through the cross, maybe as someone rejoicing in his Father. Really changes the way you pray the Psalms. And then the next step up, we have the 3 books of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon, the son of David. Okay, so Jesus is the son of David. Solomon's the son of David. So this wisdom kind of looks forward to the wisdom of Jesus, but kind of in 3 steps. First, in Proverbs. And St. Jerome, I mentioned him before, ignorance of scriptures, ignorance of Christ. He mentions that he's going to start teaching his kid scripture. He's going to start in the book of Proverbs. Because it's just little bitty bits of advice on just how to live a good life. And sometimes until you learn how to live a good life, it's hard to understand what the rest of scripture is about. You're living in sin. You know, sometimes the stories of the Bible, they get clouded. They get darkened by sin. And so we need to set ourselves on the right path first. And so the book of Proverbs, it's also in the spiritual tradition of the church, there's kind of 3 ways they're called. And we kind of go, it's not just I start here, then step 2, then step 3. A lot of times we swerve in and out of all these ways. Book of Proverbs is sometimes called the purgative way. We kind of purge sin out of our lives slowly and surely, kind of one step at a time. Book of Ecclesiastes, that one's famous for vanity of vanities. Everything's vanity. So we've purged sin out of our life, but we still need the illuminative way. We've maybe gotten rid of that darkness, but still, where is the light? Gotten rid of all these false lights, but now I'm sitting in darkness. Where's the light of God? And so there's kind of that struggle, that midlife crisis of faith, that night of faith. Sometimes we all go through. And kind of the point of Ecclesiastes comes near the very end. Remember your creator. Remember, remember, remember. Do this in memory of me. That word remember is going to be so important throughout the Old Testament and when we get to the new one. What does remember really mean? And so if you remember, you will see the lights and you'll get to the Song of Songs, which is a love song. Every love song, if it's a true love song, should be about the Lord. I taught some servers, altar servers this summer, and I actually taught them these 3 books as part of it. And when we got to Song of Songs, I played I Want It That Way. And I was like, this is a love song about God, right? You are my fire, my one desire. It's like, course it is, right? And then God, you know, saying back to us, you know, I don't want to hear you say I want it that way. I want you to say my will be, you know, don't say my will be done, say thy will be done. You know, it's beautiful. Every true love song, really a song about God. And that's what the Song of Song is. It's kind of this play almost where there's a lover and beloved, and there's no mention really of God almost anywhere in it. But it's read every year. Again, these books were read at certain times. This one was read on the Passover. Really interesting. The Passover meal was kind of thought of as the marriage between God and Israel. God, the bridegroom, Israel, the bride. And so they sort of renewed that covenant with this beautiful book, which near the end says, set me as a seal upon your heart, deep waters cannot quench love. So it teaches that unitive way, that way in which we are united to God in that mystical you. Finally, these last two books are just kind of summaries of the Old Testament. So that's why I put them at the top. They sort of summarize everything that comes before them. Sirach, I wish I could go into more, but it's also called Ecclesiasticus. Sometimes you'll see that. Very confusing because we also have Ecclesiastes. So no wonder we know it as Sirach. But Ecclesiasticus means the little book of the church, which is fitting because this was used as almost a catechism. You want the whole faith in one little book, read Sirach. It says everything. It says all about the Old Testament figures, talks a lot about the Proverbs, the way of wisdom, talks a little bit about prophecy. There's everything in there. And interestingly enough, we actually know the exact person that wrote it and who he was actually writing down. It was written by a scribe. It was spoken by Sira. One of my friends from seminary kind of joked, he's like this old grandpa sitting on a rocking chair, you know, saying, that's a good, yeah, that's a good saying. Write that down, grandson. Yeah. And then spits into his letter. Yeah, Ben Sira, old grandpa sitting on the porch. And his grandson, whose name is Jesus, is writing down all these things and putting them into scriptures. So yeah, you can read a lot of things into that, this being a book of Jesus. And we're getting very close to Jesus now, you know, only a couple hundred years to go. So small time. And then lastly, the Book of Wisdom, perhaps the last Old Testament book written. They say it could have even been written when Mary, Joseph, and Jesus are in Egypt. It was written in Egypt, probably written in Egypt, to the Jews that were in diaspora, that were cast out around and living around the Mediterranean. So Jesus could have been alive when this book was written. That's how recent it was. It was actually included in the New Testament in some of the early canons of the church. So that's how it almost makes this perfect bridge. And it makes sense that it does that. It's almost a Bible study on Exodus. So sort of looking forward to a new Exodus that's going to happen. This new Moses who's going to come. And there's lots of things in this about a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, this wisdom that has been with him before all ages, the Word of God. And it's almost a seamless transition then from there into the New Testament. You guys get it? Neither do I. But that's something Jesus might have talked about with his disciples as they walked along the way to Emmaus. Bring up the prophets, the wisdom literature, although less so because, again, Joseph taught him it. So, you know, maybe he didn't know. And especially the Torah. Mary taught him that, so he would have known. Just seeing how the Christ had to suffer and so enter into his glory. And then again, they still don't understand. So they get into that room with him. With the Eucharist. He disappears from their sights because he no longer has to appear under the guise of human flesh. He appears under the appearance of bread and wine. And there, their hearts are burning within them. So hopefully, lit a little fire in your hearts where at least you want to learn more. You want to read the Bible. In the next time, we'll take a little break, come back, and we'll try to give you some tools for how in the world do I take this now, the structure, and really go into what is the Old Testament all about?